This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All right, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. What's up, guys? Saracen Sound episode 2. This time I have a very special guest. I found him on Twitter. I'm pretty sure that a lot of you guys know him as well. He's an author and specialist in fiqh, tafsir, and history. He's a research manager at Yaqeen Institute and founder of Islamic Self-Help. This is brother Ismail Kamdar. Welcome, brother. How are you?
Assalamu alaikum. Alhamdulillah. I'm well. How are you?
I'm great. So tell us a bit about your background. What made you want to teach Islam and Islamic history?
So alhamdulillah, I think my whole life has been Islamic studies, right? So my father was murdered when I was 8 years old, raised by a single mom, very pious single mom, alhamdulillah. And she always wanted me to study Islam. So at the age of 13, I went full-time into Islamic studies. And I graduated from an Alimiyah program at the age of 20. And then I did a bachelor's degree in Islamic studies as well. So this has been my whole life. I started doing dawah when I was 15, wrote my first book when I was 22, did my first khutbah when I was like 16. So my whole life has just been Islamic studies, alhamdulillah. But it's been a journey because like I did my Alimiyah program with Deobandi ulama, then I did my bachelor's degree with Salafi ulama, and I'm neither now. Because when you study across a variety of groups, you tend to not get boxed into one group, right? Because you tend to see the good and bad of every group. So I purposely chose to study with almost ulama from almost every madhab across the past 20 years, alhamdulillah.
Yeah, it seems that you've bounced around quite a bit, and you know, there's something very common that I noticed with those who actually produce many great work is that they never actually stayed with one group their entire lives. You know, many people have this misconception that you have to specialize and really just dig your way for I guess 20, 30 years in one same place, which inadvertently places you in this bubble. But you've actually experienced firsthand what the different schools of thought and what different people are like when it comes to the study of Islam.
Yeah, that's true. So like I've been I think every possible group. Like I spent a year at university studying with the modernist liberal types. they failed me because of not agreeing with them. And then I literally went and attended Sufi halakats and their zikr sessions. I've sat with some Shia ulama just to hear what they had to say. Their point of view. Just to see, okay. Because I went through a phase where like in my late teens, I reached a phase where I was convinced Islam was the truth, but I wasn't sure which version of Islam. I've actually sat with everyone. I've even sat with the jihadi Salafis. I've sat with the likes of Abdullah Al-Faisal Al-Jamaiki. I've actually sat with him and had a one-on-one conversation with him back in those days. So I've been with every group and seen the good and bad. And alhamdulillah, I think it helped shape my understanding of Islam a lot.
Yes, very good. The way that most of, the people I've spoken to who know you, they know you through your Islamic history course, which is, by the way, everyone watching, very amazing course. I think you should go and get it. I'm going to link it in the description too. You go into really just the right amount of detail and, the way your actual teaching approach is, setting aside just how great the actual content is, you don't bother everyone with all and muddle everything with dates and names and the different events, and actually you don't follow this extremely strict timeline, but rather you take the approach you're telling it as if you're telling a story to really as if you're telling a story to a group of growing children who need to learn their own history, which I think is really the situation that a lot of us are in. There's a saying that he who doesn't learn history will forever remain a child. And sadly, I think that's the way most of us are in the situation that most of us are in now. We're in this perpetual state of childhood where we're rattling off about different political matters, different stuff like how do we reorganize, how do we do this. But they don't know extremely basic things about our history, which really can prove detrimental as they go on. And these are full grown adults that are falling prey to this. Guys in their 30s and 40s. So tell me, Can you get a bit into your philosophy and your approach to studying and teaching history?
Okay, I think I need to go back with this. So history has always been a passion of mine. Like one of my earliest memories of reading was reading books about the Seerah when I was 6 years old. That's like my first memory of actually having a book where was the Seerah book. And reading the lives of the Sahaba as a child. So even when I was a teenager, one of the things that frustrated me about the Alimia program is they don't teach history. And it was the way they taught history was so weak that I actually had, my teachers would actually ask me, like, class, like, who's the Sahabi who did this, who's the Sahabi who did that? Because even at the age of 14, 15, I was known like the only person in class who knew all the Sahaba and the stories. So history was always a passion of mine. I loved history. And what irritated me was it was either not taught or restricted to one phase or taught in the most boring way possible. Like, you know, you have the exam and it's just on what date did this person die, list the names of the people who died in that battle. And, you know, it's like things that's not going to affect your life. So a few years ago, I was an Islamic history teacher at the university, IOU, Dr. Bilal Philip University. And I found that the students really enjoyed my approach to history. And I think I taught history there for about 5 years. And alhamdulillah, I developed a method that people really enjoyed. And since I left, like, I want to do something like what I was teaching in the university, but for the masses. And along the way, I wrote my book on Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, right? And the introduction chapter of that book is actually my philosophy of history. So often I tell people to just buy the book for introduction because it's the introduction itself will just, it changes your entire approach to history. I like basically spelled out my entire philosophy of history in the introduction chapter of that book. And based on that chapter, this entire course came about. This course actually came about during the lockdown. You know, we all had a lot of time in our hands in the lockdown. Yep. So I would just sit in front of my computer and record videos. And honestly, I spent 10 months recording this course, thinking about 10 or 20 people will end up watching it. That was what was in my head. I'm right. Recording this course, maybe 10 or 20 people are going to watch it, let these people benefit. I put it out less than a year ago, and right now over 700 people have joined the
Tabligh. Wow, so, mashallah.
I think that this barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It never crossed my mind this many people would join up. So the philosophy itself is, I bring it down to three main points. Number one, we must be honest about our history. I feel like we sugarcoat things too much. We create this fantasy picture of awliya, you know, like everyone's just awliya until World War I. And that sets up everybody for failure, because what happens is the kid growing up thinking that everyone was awliya and everyone was pious and everything was perfect, a lot of them actually end up doubting Islam when they come across stories from real history. You know, it literally breaks the iman. You know, when I was teaching at the university, students told me that what I was teaching them was traumatizing them. they were expecting all happy stories. Mm-hmm. And when we came to things like Karbala and you know, what happened after Karbala, I can't remember the name now, the next event that happened, you know,
the siege of Medina, Mecca, when Hajjaj ibn Yusuf sieged Medina.
No, even before that, in Medina, where the army of Yazid was raping women and stuff like that in Medina.
Oh,
people don't talk about that event.
Mm, yeah.
But when I had to teach at the university, and most of my students were Muslim women, they were traumatized. They're like, how can it happen in the era of the Tabi'in? You know, like,
And
no one prepares you psychologically to deal with these aspects of
history. And then I was discussing this with my brother-in-law, actually, a few days ago. There was another event, you know, many hundreds of years later, how, you know, Tamerlane, he's a Sunni Muslim, and he went to war with Bayezid. And, you know, and a lot of people, they can't really, you know, handle, like, the shock of knowing that one Muslim leader literally held captive another Muslim leader in a big palanquin cage from the roof. And basically had him as his own prisoner. Like, that's just completely insane to people who grew up with this fantasy, like, you know, study of Islam, where it's like, oh, every Muslim leader, were, you know, they were all friends, and, you know, they never had conflict whatsoever when it was only against the Kuffari, for example. And just it's completely unreal.
So one of the things that really helped me was when I was studying at university, in the first lecture, our teacher taught us, don't call this Islamic history, call it Muslim history. Right? He said, because Islamic means we're learning Islam from it. And we learn Islam from the lives of the prophets and the Khulafa Rashidin. Whatever happens after that is normal people. You know, they had their test from Allah. They could be good, they could be righteous, they could be anything in between. They could be good at some points in their life and sinful at other points in their life. They could pass some tests of life and fail other tests of life. So we have to approach history understanding that these are normal people like us, put into very difficult situations. And they're not always going to make the right choice. Sometimes they're going to make very wrong choices. But they were Muslims at the end of the day, so we don't curse them, even if they did some really bad things. And we have to be brutally honest. We have to accept that this is not where we take our religion from. This is very important because a lot of the modernists take their religion from history. You know, like they'll say that, oh, a certain caliph had a boyfriend, so homosexuality is fine. It doesn't work like that. If a certain caliph drank alcohol, it doesn't make alcohol fine, right? So
yeah.
You can't take Islam from history. You have to separate the two. And the third thing that I always focus on with history is you cannot judge history by modern culture. A lot of things we take for granted today are just modern culture, like the age that people get married, or the fact that there's no slavery in the world, or yes, that there's yes. no expansion of empires. This is a very recent phenomenon, less than 100 years old. So you can't judge all of history by things that only happened in less than 100 years. You know, it's unfair to the people who lived before that to judge them by what's normally in our times.
Yeah, it's completely insane. You know, one of the biggest debates about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam when you know, between you know Muslim and non-Muslim people, you know, the people who discussed history was you know, this whole issue of, you know, was he a warlord? Was he waging these, you know, unjust wars against people? And you know, it's like, how historically illiterate do you have to be to not realize that war was literally the political language of the time? Where, you know, it's like, it's, you're basically telling them, oh, you know, you Muslims should have just stayed put and allowed the Byzantines and Persians to swallow you whole once they realized that you were a formidable power.
The way I put it is, I tell them that the way the world was until World War I was conquer or be conquered.
Exactly.
That was the way of the world. So if there was no jihad at Talab, if there was no jihad, offensive jihad, Muslims would have been annihilated. They would have been wiped out. At the most, or, you know, the perhaps the best thing that could have happened if there was no jihad at all would have been that the Persians or the Romans absorbed the Muslim world and they became like watered down Muslims, who like kind of more in line with the rulers, right? Because everyone follows the rulers. But, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his divine wisdom, knowing the way of the world and knowing what's best for this ummah, he made the first generation of Muslims, the likes of Khalid ibn Walid and Amr ibn al-As and Umar ibn al-Khattab, people who were able to face the Roman Empire and face the Sassanid Empire and take over their lands. And that was actually the best thing to happen to those lands historically.
Yeah.
You know, if you look at even for the non-Muslims in those lands, it was in their favor that Muslims became their rulers.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, they'll look back at leaders like that, or even, you know, the first few, you know, Ottoman sultans, and, you know, they'll describe in absolute horror, you know, how harsh they were. And you have to realize, like, that those times were so tumultuous and unstable that you required that kind of harshness to keep everyone together. It was, you know, you had, for example, with the very first Ottomans, you know, it's like you had the crusaders from one end and the, you know, the Mongols from the other. You know, what are you going to do? You just had to be like that. And, you know,
our people these days, though, you know, a lot of people who criticize Muslim politicians historically are people who live very comfortable, soft lives today.
Exactly.
And we have no idea what it's like to be in a situation where you have to choose between murdering your brother or allowing 1,000 other people to be murdered. Mm-hmm. We have never been in a situation like that. And may Allah protect us from being in it. But these are actual cases that people in the past have had to face. Like, you know, do I kill my brother or do I allow him to cause a civil war? You know, do I burn down an entire city, or do I, you know, let them invade us overnight and kill us? You know, these are situations that are beyond our imagination. But historically, these are things leaders had to face in the past. And they say you can't clean a pigsty without getting your hands dirty. And
true.
Politics is the dirtiest game in the world. You know, when you get involved in politics, you can't do it without getting your hands dirty. It reminds me of Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, the famous Umayyad caliph. He was a mufti in Medina, a very righteous mufti in Medina. And when he heard that his father died and it's his turn to be the caliph, he closed the Quran and he said, I don't think I'm going to get a chance to open you again. You know, and he just transformed overnight from an alim to a zalim. Like he went from one of the ulama of Medina to somebody waging war against Abdullah ibn Zubair. And when you look at it, his war against Abdullah ibn Zubair, it solidified the ummah under one ruler. He invented the first Muslim coins, the first Muslim flag. He made Arabic the official language. He actually turned the Muslim world into an empire. But at the same time, he did some bad things to get there. So it's very complex. You can't just take, you can't just put people into boxes of black and white and good and evil.
Mm-hmm. This leads to my next question about the, you know, the whole issue of caliphate succession. And, you know, I remember you mentioned this during your course, you know, the you know, that there was a hadith or maybe multiple hadith that where the Prophet ﷺ said that the his successor had to be from the tribe of Quraysh or had to be an Arab. And, you know, a lot of people took this very literally. You know, I had this discussion with somebody quite recently where they said, you know, for example, the Ottoman caliphate wasn't really a caliphate because they weren't Arab, for example. You know, they were just Muslim rulers. They don't really count. You know, that seems very strange to me. And it's like, if you look at it in a modern context, obviously we don't have any existing caliphates today. And if we do in the future, we have no guarantee that they won't be controlled or puppeteered the same way dictatorships today are. You know, may Allah protect us from that. But you get into that and you realize it's not that clear cut. You know, for example, there's a lot of a lot of the monarchies in the Middle East today where their families claim descendants from, you know, the original tribes that lived with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which, you know, I don't think there's any way to to see if that's authentic or not. That seems way too convenient to me. But you know, in the future, you know, is this something that we should really count on as, you know, perhaps, you know, the next big ruler of the Muslims is going to be of that lineage, or should we depend more on the fact that whoever comes up in the future will come about because of, say, the mandate to rule that they will earn through, you know, force or which way?
Yeah, so the hadith itself, which states that the ruler must be from the Quraysh, there has historically been two interpretations of this hadith, right? Mm-hmm. There are those who took it very literally, and you notice with almost any hadith, right? You have those who take it literally and those who take it contextually. And I'm generally of the camp that I look at hadith contextually, right? I think it's more the Hanafi in me that I tend to be more Ahl-Ra'i in my approach to hadith. So my understanding of this hadith, and this is the understanding of many, many ulama throughout history, is that at that point in time, the Arabs were a very tribal society. And they would not have obeyed anyone who was not Quraysh, right? At the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were choosing between one of the Ansar and one of the Quraysh to be the next caliph. And they went to the Quraysh based on this hadith. Had the Ansar become the Khalifa, as righteous as they were, the average Arab tribe would not have listened to them and followed them, simply because of the tribalism that had not been killed off yet in their hearts. And so this was a contextual statement for the time based on the realities of the political world at that time. It wasn't meant to be divine instruction to be followed till the end of time. Rather, the same Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who told us this, he also said, obey your caliph even if he's African, all right? Even if he's from Africa.
Yeah,
he didn't say he has to be Quraysh in the hadith. He said, hey, whoever your caliph is, obey, right? And he said African specifically because, again, that community was a bit racist. So he gave them the example that would make them realize, listen, get rid of your racism. Whoever your caliph is, you obey him, right? Mm-hmm. And so that brings us to the Ottoman Empire. And the Ottomans did not initially call themselves caliphs. When the Ottomans first came about, they were a sultanate and the Mamluks had the caliphate with them. Or rather, the Mamluks had a caliphate through a puppet Abbasid who was living with them, right? And it was only 200 or 300 years later when the Ottoman caliph Sultan Salim the Grim defeated the Mamluks and took over Makkah, Medina, and Jerusalem, the holy lands. It was only at that point that he claimed to be the Khalifa, right? And that for me, that shows historically that people looked at the Khalifa as the people who controlled the holy lands,
mm-hmm.
right? Because as long as the Ottoman Empire was everywhere else besides the holy lands, they were looked upon as a sultanate, like the Mughals and the Delhi Sultanate and everybody else. These weren't khalifas. It was always, throughout history, the khalifa always controlled the three harems, as we call them today. So the khalifa in the future can, in my view, can be anybody. And my analysis of history is that this, you know, firstly, I believe history always repeats itself. We go through cycles. So we had the rise of the Arab Muslim Empire, the Quraysh Muslim Empire, and that lasted 600 years and it collapsed. Then there was like 100 years of instability. Then we had the rise of the Turkish Muslim Empire that lasted for 600 years and it collapsed. And now we are in the middle of 100 years of political instability. Mm-hmm. If history repeats itself, a third caliphate should come about during our lifetime. And it can come from a different part of the world altogether. Right, that is the order of Allah.
Yeah, it's all fair game. And now I want to ask you a couple of questions about the Ottomans, which I think for most people who study Islamic history, they find the Ottoman period the most fascinating to them. You know, they had their obviously incredible military history, which at one point was one of the greatest, pretty much the greatest superpower of the East. You know, they ruled vast swaths of, you know, southern and central Europe. You know, they valued the arts and high Islamic culture and all this. At some point after Suleiman the Magnificent's reign, the empire began this slow but devastating decline. Personally, I think the decline started the very minute he married Hurrem. But, you know, I'm pretty sure you have your own views on that. And one of the main culprits, I think this was the most significant, was the rejection of the printing press. I'm not sure if you read the main article that pops up. I think it's the Muslim Matters article about the printing press that came out.
Yeah.
And, you know, we know how catastrophic that was in retrospect. But, you know, I wanted to ask you, like, what are your thoughts on that? Why do you think it was rejected in the first place? Because it just seems completely absurd. You know, I've heard that it was some of the different scholars of the time, or that there were different parties or factions who just hated it. You know, I heard that the calligraphers of the time, who, you know, pretty much had a whole monopoly on the writing of books, just hated the printing press because, you know, it pretty much destroyed their business. But tell me, what do you think?
Okay, there's so many angles to analyze this from, but just to give the listeners some context. So what happened was the Muslims were the global superpower for a long period of time. Mm-hmm. And they always were technologically ahead of the rest of the world. Until, you know, the one point where it seems to change is when the West invented the printing press. Because at that point, the Muslim world did not adapt the printing press until 200 years later. And during those 200 years, the Europeans printed, you know, I don't even know what number to put of books, right? Like, they began to mass produce knowledge in a way that could not be done by hand. And the Renaissance took place, and all of this took place, and the whole European world completely changed. And after that, from that point onwards, for the rest of Ottoman history, they are playing catch up with Europe. And they could never catch up. I mean, honestly, I think if they won World War I, they would have caught up because they were in the middle of a revival at that time. But it was Qadr Allah that Muslims lost World War I. Mm-hmm. But really, this is the beginning of the downfall. So what happened, there's again many theories, but just to put it in context of what we see in the Muslim world today, we do have amongst some segments of the Muslim world today, people who are averse to technologies, to new technologies. And whenever a new technology is invented, they declare it haram. Right. During my lifetime, I have seen this. Right. So when I was a child, I remember everybody said videos are haram. And the same ulama who used to say videos are haram have their own TV shows now. They have lectures on TV. And we are playing catch up when it comes to media, because for 50 years we debated whether TV is haram instead of starting our own TV studios from day one. It's the same with the radio. It's the same with the internet. Whenever new technology is invented, we spend 50 to 100 years arguing over whether it's haram or not, and we fall behind.
Yeah, absolutely. And also, there was a brother recently, he passed away, Brother Muhammad al-Sharif. He was the founder of Al-Maghrib Institute. Allah, yes, yes, I had no idea who this guy was, but, you know, I saw Yasser Qadi's video where, you know, he gave a khatara and, you know, talked a lot about who he was. And really, when I saw that, you know, it was pretty much exactly this. You know, he was somebody who studied in Medina, and he had this vision that, you know, there was a way to modernize, you know, the education of Islam and, you know, bring it over to the West. And, you know, he met so much criticism and pushback from it. And, you know, those exact people that criticized them are pretty much doing the same exact things now that he was to teach their students.
Exactly. So you won't know it because you were like probably 2 or 3 years old when he started Al-Maghrib.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Right. So that's why you don't realize what the Muslim world was like back then. But honestly, most of what we see today for educational methods in the West, like how we talk, how we design our programs, the way we use technology, he was the first guy to do that. And he faced a lot of criticism for doing that, right? Now we take it for granted 20 years later, but he was the first one to do that. Alhamdulillah, Allah accepted from him. I actually had intention to fly up to Dubai and meet him later this year because we had never met in person. Like, I literally was with one of his friends in Istanbul 3 weeks ago, and he was telling me about, you know, the journey the two of them had together like 2 months ago. And I told him, you know, I haven't met him yet. I need to go to Dubai and meet him. And he said, inshallah, I must go later this year.
Wow.
Qadarullah.
Yeah. May Allah mercy on him.
I mean, but, you know, this is, again, you go back then, there were voices like that at that time. But what happened with the Ottoman Empire? A lot of people aren't aware of this, but the Ottoman Empire in the later years, ijtihad actually became illegal. Right? Oh. It was actually illegal to do ijtihad to the level that if you study the last 100 years of the Ottoman Empire, they were actually secret societies doing ijtihad. And if they were found out, they would be arrested and sent to jail. So it at that point, the Ummah had hit a level of stagnation in knowledge where it was just blind following, like just complete following. Like you cannot come up with a new idea at all. Like the Ummah had completely stagnated intellectually. Now, what led to that? There are many theories. I think it's a many, many different events. It's just the fact that the Ummah was over 1,000 years old and nobody stays on top forever, right? Everyone goes through the decline period. It took longer for Muslims than anybody else, because Allah put barakah in our empires. But eventually the decline happened. And the intellectual decline, I really believe it was linked to closing the doors of ijtihad. And right till today, we have these arguments. So for example, I live in a community of very strict Hanafis who believe that the doors of ijtihad are still closed. And they are unable to deal with contemporary issues because they are not trained in ijtihad. They declare everything new or haram. They don't know how to handle modern technology. And ijtihad, not only is it something that's important, in our times it's necessary because new things are invented every day. New circumstances are invented every day. How do we make fatwas for something completely new that never existed 50 years ago if we don't have mujtahids amongst us?
Yeah, absolutely.
So this is really what happened in the Ottoman Empire, and we're still seeing the ripple effects of that today.
Yeah, and my next question about the Ottomans, it actually has to do a lot more with the military aspect of it, you know, the Janissaries. You know, most of the rule, they were a warrior slave class of some of the most brutal elite soldiers ever seen at the time. You know, we know of their prowess ourselves, and you know how effective they were. But you know, even if when you read the Christian historians of the time, and you know they write in absolute horror what it was like to see the Janissaries pouring over the walls of Constantinople. You know, when Muhammad II conquered it. And really, they really were the most elite, efficient band of warriors at the time, and one of the most exemplary, you know, examples of warrior culture in Islamic history. But then, you know, you zoom ahead like 300, 400 years later, and they turn into this slovenly, you know, like political class of elites who maintain their positions not through their masculine virtue in battle, but through their pensions. And through, you know, their political influence. And, you know, I'm sure we all know about, you know, the Janissary revolts, when the Khalifa tried to cut off their pensions, and, you know, when they were literally overthrowing the Khalifa and saying, you're the Khalifa instead, you know, put his cousin or his nephew there instead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I wanted to ask about that as well. You know, how did such a decline happen? What made them so inferior and useless later when they were this magnificent force just a few hundred years prior?
Yeah, so I think one of the things that we can learn from this and that we must recognize from this is that every idea has a life cycle, right? Mm-hmm. And anything that's a good idea at one point in time becomes outdated at another point in time. And what happened with the Janissaries is that it was a good idea in the beginning, but, you know, I think around the time of Suleiman the Magnificent, that's when you should have ended it. That's when you should have, okay, we don't need Janissaries anymore. Let's come up with a new system. Mm-hmm. But I think they stuck with the system for too long. Until it was completely outdated. You know, they reached a point where, when the Janissaries first started, and for those who don't know who the Janissaries were, so basically what the early Ottomans would do is they would take boys from Christian villages as slaves and raise them in the Ottoman palaces as Muslims. And these slave Muslims would be 100% loyal to the Ottomans. They had no other loyalties. They had no tribal loyalties, they had no family loyalties. You know, all they know is the Ottoman palace and this lifestyle that they raised with. So this was an army that was like 100% loyal to its owner, right? And at that time, that was a revolutionary idea, because the main cause of empires breaking around that point in history was the fact that everybody had their own political aspirations. Everybody had their own allegiances and tribal allegiances. So you'd have if you hired an army and that army was like a different tribal race, they may try to overthrow you so they could be in power. So the Ottomans' idea was, you know, put all of this aside, we're raising our army for birth. From birth, these guys are trained for one purpose only, and that's to serve the king. And so they were the most loyal of armies. They were the most powerful of armies at that time. I mean, right to today, the Janissaries are known historically as this amazing army. Like when I play the video game Civilization, you know, yeah. I like to use Suleiman the Magnificent, because these Janissary corps in that game are like OP. Like,
oh yeah,
you can't touch yeah. them. They're like they march into a city. The city's it's over. You know.
Yeah, it's so done.
And it's done
Yeah, go on.
Because that's how they were, right? They were, historically, that's how they were. It's the same in Age of Empires. When you use the Turks and you have your Janissary corps, they were like way overpowered. But now, you fast forward a few hundred years, and many things are happening. Number one, the Janissaries have a very luxurious lifestyle. And, you know, this is a point I mentioned a lot, that, you know, soft times create soft men. I mentioned yes. this throughout history. Yeah, this happens with the Janissaries later on as well, that they get too comfortable in their positions and they start taking it for granted. And as you said, they become lazy. But there's also another thing that happens. The Western world at that point had come up with new ideas for armies. The idea of paid soldiers, of a trained military. You know, like, you know, nowadays we take it for granted that every country has this military, like you can go and have a career in the military and you can apply for a job there and get paid a salary. But this was a very recent thing historically.
Yeah.
You know, for the bulk of history, militaries were made up of, like, you know, again, every country was different, but like for some countries, it would literally be like if a city's under attack, all the men would grab their weapons and go and fight, right? Or you'd hire a gang of mercenaries. Like, this is what Yazid used to do. You know, he used to hire gangs of mercenaries. That's why his army was so barbaric. You know, and it wasn't until like maybe 400 or 500 years ago that Europe really developed a very, what's the word for it? They developed an army that was very motivated financially and at the same time very disciplined. And they attracted a lot of strong individuals into their military system. And that military system that the European countries had developed at that time was superior to the Janissary system. Mm-hmm. So the Ottomans, instead of seeing, okay, a new system has been invented, that's better, let's adapt it and Islamize it, they're like, no, this is what we've been doing forever. This is what we're going to keep doing forever.
Yeah, they doubled down.
Right? Yep. Exactly. And that led to more rebellions. It led to more problems. It led to hundreds of years of civil war. By the time they came up with the idea, okay, let's get rid of the Janissary corps and have a paid army, they're 200 years behind. And now it's playing catch up with the rest of the world.
Yeah.
And same story in every part of the Ottoman Empire. You know, whether we're talking about the printing press or the army or the Islamic studies or whatever it is, you'll see the same story happens in every part of the Ottoman Empire.
Yeah, and you know, this thing you mentioned earlier about how, you know, they were slaves who were detached from really any semblance of, let's say, a family or their former religion and such. This is something I actually realized quite a few days ago when I was thinking about this exact thing, which is, you know, when you take a child out of that environment, you know, they're not growing up in a loving family home with a mother and, you know, a father who's working, and they get to witness this normal life. And, you know, it's not like today where, you know, a kid has a regular life and says, you know, I'm going to join the military, and it becomes like this jobs program. You know, for the Janissaries, you know, this might be an extreme comparison, but, you know, there's something that happens when you take a child out of there. And I'm kind of getting to, you know, the psychology of it, is that you remove any semblance of not just different loyalties, but any semblance of restraint. You know, there's a certain mercy that you develop when you grow up in a loving home. That's like, you know, I'm gonna follow orders, but I'm not gonna go as far, you know, that far. You know, I'm not gonna do the unimaginable. But the Janissaries were able to do the unimaginable because they no longer remembered what it was like to live normally. Their entire lives was just.
If I can use like a pop culture analogy, I don't know if it's a good idea for me to use pop culture analogies, but like the way I look at it, it's like in Superman, if you look at General Zod and characters like him, they were raised from birth to be military individuals. And you know, when you watch the movie, General Zod is like, I don't know how to do anything else. All I know is fighting for my people and defending my people, even if it means massacring an entire country. That's what I was raised to do. You know, that he says this. And when you think about it, the Janissaries had a very similar upbringing, that from the time they're a child, they're raised for one purpose only, that this is your empire, you fight for them, you die for them, you do whatever it is for them. They don't know any other life. I mean, it's sad, but it is what it is. Historically, it worked at that time.
Yeah, I also read that, you know, they weren't even allowed to have hobbies growing up. You know, they'd see if a janissary child was playing with a toy, they'd slap it out of his hands. Like, no, you know, your only purpose is swords.
You know, when you talk about things like this historically, we're not saying it's Islamic. We're not saying it's right. We're just saying historically, this is what happened, and for the time, it worked.
Exactly.
Now, as for whether it's right or wrong, that was a discussion for the ulama of that time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that leads into a whole discussion that's beyond the scope of this, you know, of this talk of, you know, what makes a good soldier and how you can reorganize the military in the modern world with what exists today to actually have that kind of discipline. But, you know, that's far beyond what we need to talk about. You know, and one of my favorite, my next question, my favorite part of your approach to, you know, to teaching history is your absolute refusal. And you mentioned this, you know, refusal to gloss away from the distasteful bits of our history. And among those is, you know, the issue of slavery. You know, just as the case with the majority of human history, that people have to criticize the Muslims for what they did. But, you know, pretty much everyone else at the time, the lowest caste was not, you know, just the worker who gave you know, a share of his crop to his the lord of his house or whatever. No, it was actually much worse. They used to have slaves who had pretty much no autonomy over themselves or their children or you know, their ability to marry and so on and so forth. And there's a book I was reading recently called by Thomas Sowell. Mm-hmm. It was called Black Rednecks and White Liberals. And he just went over the entire history of slavery throughout, not just in the United States, but also in the Muslim world and in Asia. And, you know, he destroyed a lot of misconceptions, but he also went over and, you know, he makes this claim, and I wanted to see if whether you agree with it or whether you disagree, was that the Muslim world did not let go of slavery, which, you know, in comparison, and everyone knows this, slavery in the Islamic world was nowhere near as horrific as it was, as the transatlantic slavery was here in the United States, you know, a few decades before the American Civil War. Mm-hmm. But, you know, he makes the claim that, you know, it was only when they were coerced by Western powers that, for example, you know, the British were threatening the Ottomans and saying, you know, if you don't abolish slavery, then we're going to sink your ships in the Mediterranean. And it was only then that the Ottomans decided, okay, fine, we'll get rid of it. And this was extremely recent in the late 1800s. So I want to ask you on your thoughts about that, and, you know, this extreme shift, and, you know, whether it was really that, because in my view, it seems that, you know, it didn't require what the United States required, you know, this gigantic war that killed however many thousands of people. I think is one of most, still to this day, the American Civil War is one of the most devastating wars in American history. You know, the Muslim world didn't require that. I mean, I did read of a few revolts, but I don't think it was anything that serious. So what are your thoughts on that?
Okay, so the first thing I want to do is recommend a book. Right?
Yep.
Slavery and Islam by Dr. Jonathan Brown.
Yes.
From Yakin Institute. This is the best book I've read on this topic. It's like, I think 500 or 600 pages. And he just goes into like all the details to show how different it was, right? He gives a lot of historical reports of exactly what life was like for slaves in the Muslim world. I found the book amazing. I love the book. I read it more than once. Mm-hmm. And I recommend it to anyone who's struggling with this topic. So, this topic would be a whole podcast of its own, but let me just try and get into a few key points, right? I know that the topic of slavery is a very touchy topic for Muslims, especially in the USA, mm-hmm. right? Because you're growing up in a culture where the slavery history of that country is the worst in human history. And that's the only slavery history you're growing up with, and you assume that the rest of the world was the same. This is a big problem. A lot of youngsters growing up in America, they assume just as slavery in America was, that's what the Muslim world had. That's what the Chinese world had. That's what everyone else had. And that's not true. Rather, people across the world at that time were shocked at how Americans treated their slaves.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's not how the rest of the world treated them. Right? They still saw them as human beings. They still had human rights in a sense, right? Now, and one of the things that Dr. Brown gets into in the book is that even the word slavery itself, it's very hard to define. So, for example, today we say slavery is abolished, right? But in my view, the American prison system, where people are working in for-profit prisons and the prisons are making money, but the prisoners are not, I mean, that's slavery. See? I mean, it is slavery. What's going on in China is slavery, right? With the Uyghur Muslims and things like that.
Yes.
They're essentially slaves. To say that it doesn't exist today is naive. It's not knowing what's going on in the world. What's going on in the world today with human trafficking is that slavery is now an underground thing where governments have no control. So only the worst type of slavery happens. Like in the Muslim world, if people own slaves, and if somebody slapped that slave could go to the judge, and the judge would give it, would grant him freedom.
Exactly. But and you know,
today if someone gets kidnapped and taken as a slave, who do you go to for help?
Exactly. I just sorry to interrupt. Also, I forgot where I read this also, but it Muslim slavery, it was not only extremely advanced and progressive. I hate this word, but I have to use it here. Relative to say American slavery, but it was even Muslims of the time treated their slaves much better than surrounding civilizations in the ancient world. You know, there used to be travelers from, let's say, Rome or Persia who would come, and they would be absolutely shocked how they thought the slaves were very arrogant. You know, they would go to their master and say, hey, you're giving me too much work, or say, I don't like this work you're giving me. And then the master would actually try and negotiate with them. Like, okay, well, would you prefer to do something else and something like this?
Because there's a hadith for that. The Prophet said, your slaves are your brothers. You not overwork them. Feed them from what you eat, clothe them from what you wear. This is a hadith. And this is and the Muslims took this hadith to heart. First thing I want to mention is that slavery was I like the point that Dr. Brown makes in the book, that slavery went away not because of morality, but because of technology. That whatever slaves used to do in the past, our technology does for us today. And, if this technology did not exist, human beings were making all kinds of excuse to own other human beings. I just had this conversation with someone earlier today. There are a lot of these Westerners who think that slavery is in of itself evil. If they had the chance to enslave Muslims from the Muslim world, they would suddenly come up with moral justifications.
Absolutely, yes. Yeah, I 100% agree with that.
Yeah, they would. Because their morality is very flimsy. It changes based on what suits them, right?
Yeah.
And so they would say something like, oh, we need to enslave them, keep them in liberal households so they can become cultured, they can overcome their barbaric nature. So we'll be doing it for their good. They'll come up with some kind of idea.
Because quite a few figures too in the media whom I won't name, but I just know those exact types who are foaming at the mouth for that sort of thing.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. So I mean, the people who talk on these topics tend to be very hypocritical, and I don't believe that. When they say they find it immoral, I don't believe that, because their idea of what's moral and immoral changes every year. Had there to be a world war in the future, and a situation comes where you have to choose, okay, let me just take a step back here. Why did Muslims have slaves? When you conquered a city full of enemies in those days, you had three choices or four choices, right? Number one, let them go, in which case they're going to come back to fight you. Number two, imprison the entire city. Not practical, right? Number three, execute the entire city. Would you have preferred that? Or number four, absorb them into your households as slaves.
Yeah,
right? See, they become prisoners of war who live in your home, eat from what you eat, wear what you wear. You don't overwork them, and they can buy their freedom. That's the thing you forget. Islamic slavery, you can buy your freedom.
You're giving them a chance, essentially, to earn their way back to a decent life.
Yeah, and it wasn't just like when American slavery ended, people were left poor, right? And they were left in these very poor conditions. In the Muslim world, because of this system, people became free when they were financially independent, when they had a source of income. So they weren't people. The people who were becoming free weren't poor. They were actually doing very well in life before they even became free, because Islam gave them, a way out that was dignified, that took them, that elevated their lives.
I had this tweet, quite a while ago. It got quite a lot of pushback. A lot of people didn't like it, but I say this in a bit of a joking manner. I said that, a concubine in, say, of the Muslim world of many hundreds of years ago probably enjoyed a better standard of living than, the so-called independent woman who works a slave wage job in the city and lives in a 500 square foot apartment. I don't know.
I mean, have you seen the Suleiman the Magnificent TV series?
I have not.
Halal.
Yeah, oh, it's are not you talking about halal. Are you talking about the Arab one?
Magnificent Century. No, the Turkish
It's called
Magnificent Century. I wouldn't say it's very halal, but It's more about his relationship with his concubines, mainly his relationship with Purim.
Yes, I think it's more of a romance drama. I think
a lot of women. When you watch that, you see just how spoiled the concubines were.
Yeah, they're basically being treated like
like queens. You know, they had these huge, luxurious rooms, the best of clothes, the best of foods. Like, you know, like these were village girls who were like living in a palace.
Yeah, it's really subhanAllah how that turned out. Okay, my next question. I know this might feel like we're going back a bit. You know, we talked a lot about, you know, how Muslims today are living in this horrible dark age, which I don't think anyone can really dispute that. But, you know, when you look back in history, the way Europe escaped its dark ages, and, you know, I had this debate quite a few times with people who don't buy this argument, and really it's like all the evidence is there, you just have to really just have to look for it, was Europe was able to escape its dark age with a lot of help from, you know, scientific and literary work from, you know, Islamic empires. And I think we could agree that, you know, I think we already opened over this, but I want to ask you, will we escape it in a similar way, but, you know, from the opposite end? And, you know, I had this speculation, and I don't think I generated that much discussion over it, so I wanted to bring it up. Will we climb out of having borrowed from what the West accomplished in their great ascendance over the past 300 years? You know, should we learn from how they were able to come out of their horrible times? Or is all that nonsense? We should solely just depend on each other and ourselves and what we can accomplish? Because in my personal opinion, I think it's worth studying, you know, a lot of the Western canon and figuring out what made them so capable and how they sadly were able to destroy and, you know, turn us back to rubble after so many hundreds of years, and, you know, maybe use some of that knowledge to actually, you know, and obviously take what is halal and, you know, leave everything that's haram, and figure out for our people how to get them back to a decent standard of, you know, not just a big political standing, but just a decent standard of living.
So I really don't have an answer for what it's going to take for us to get back on top. But I will say this much. Every civilization that is formed is built upon the backs of the civilizations that came before it. Mm. You can't divorce yourself entirely from that history, right? Like, even the Muslim civilization absorbed a lot of the political and cultural elements of the Byzantium and the Persian empires, for sure. It wasn't like, they didn't just come up in a vacuum. Like, when they conquered the Roman lands, they learned from the Romans. You know, how do you administer a country? How do you collect taxes? You know, how do you have a postal system? How do you have a navy? They learned all this and they absorbed it, even though this was Roman knowledge. And this is how the Roman Empire existed. And this is something we're going to have to do, is figure out from the countries that have risen up in the past 200 years, what's the good that we can take from them and what's the evil we need to ignore. So they did. There are definitely things they've done that the Muslim world needs to replicate. For example, advancements in technology, right? Whenever people ask me about Muslim countries, and, you know, they say this country is too modern, or I always say, like, modern can mean something good or bad. Like, if you're saying a Muslim country has beautiful tall buildings and it has great technology and great transportation systems, and I'm all for modernity when it comes to all of that. But if you're saying modernity means it has feminism and it has liberalism and it has homosexuality, then we don't want any of that. So this word modernity can mean two different things, right? Mm-hmm. We need modernity in terms of technology and in terms of transportation systems and military. And in all those areas, the Muslim world has to modernize to catch up and overtake the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. It's necessary, right? And this is really, you know, what probably... the biggest challenge for the Muslim world today is trying to figure out which aspects of modernity we are allowed to take. And we're seeing the Muslim world flip-flopping on this, right? A good example is what's happening in Saudi at the moment, where they went from one extreme to the other. to find that middle part, that, okay, this is halal modernity, let's take it. This is haram modernity, let's abandon it. People don't seem to be doing that. I don't know why, but people just seem to think in extremes. It's either all haram or all halal, you know?
Yeah, there's no such thing as a you know, a wasati, you know, no like middle path.
There's no nuance. There's no nuance in how we handle things. And for any culture or in the world, you can take good from it. I mean, you can learn environmentalism from the West. That's a good thing to adapt from them, right? You can learn from the Western world you know, how to run a modern economy efficiently, right? You can learn these things and then adapt it into an Islamic worldview by, like, for example, removing the riba from the system and replacing it with something else, you know? So you can take good from them. And I think that's going to be necessary for the Ummah moving forward. Now, here's the thing. We are at a point in history. I don't believe we are the darkest point in history. I don't. I think that was 50 years ago, right? From World War I till about 50 years ago, I think that was the darkest point in Muslim history. If you compare the Muslim world today to 50 years ago, there are more Muslims in the world. There are more practicing Muslims in the world. Islamic knowledge is more freely available. There's a revival of Islamic knowledge. There's more Islamic organizations, more Islamic institutes. There are more Muslim countries doing well financially. There are more Muslim countries that have good infrastructure and good transportation systems. The Ummah, it has done a lot of good recovery in the past 50 years. This is the way I look at it. You know, like my grandmother told me when she was young, may Allah bless her, she passed away last year. She told me when she was young, you wouldn't find any Muslim woman who wore hijab. And she told me, we didn't even know until we were 30 that gambling was haram.
Yeah.
That's how ignorant Muslims were.
Yeah, I know from experiences as well. You know, my mother's from Syria. And she used to tell me that when she was growing up, when she was a teenager, you know, girls' schools didn't allow them to wear the hijab.
Yeah.
And you know,
so things are changing for the better. Things are changing. And we have to see the positive and make shukr for the positive, because in shakartum la azidannakum, if you are grateful, Allah will give you more.
Yes.
So we are grateful for all the good that happened in the past 50 years. Allah will give us more. Now, what I'm seeing happening is a revival in terms of knowledge, a revival in terms of practicing Islam, a revival in terms of number of Muslims, to such an extent that even non-Muslims are saying by 2050, Muslims will be the majority of people on earth, right? Because Muslims are growing in number. The only thing missing, and this is one of the perhaps the most important thing, right, but this will probably come last, is a political revival. That's what's missing.
Yeah, you see, and I think there's a reason for that. You know, you can't get a political revival unless you work on all the other things beforehand.
Yeah, and unless the society is ready for it, it's not going to work. Because we've seen what happened, for example, in Egypt, where they tried a political revival before the people were ready for it. And unfortunately, you know, the coup happened and, you know, Egypt lost its chance to be that bastion of revival. Mm-hmm. The only country today where I think there's some hope at the moment might be Turkey, but even there, it's touch and go. Maybe Malaysia, Indonesia, that part of the world, there's some hope for the revival happening there. But what's happening is we're not having the right discussions. This is why I'm really happy to see recently groups like the Ummatics form. You know, these groups are actually talking about politics and caliphate system and what would it look like in the future and how would we go about it. I think these are the conversations we need to start having now, right? So the conversation on what would a caliphate look like in the 21st century? How would it interact with the non-Muslim countries? How would it interact with the global economy? You know, what aspects of the Sharia would we have to adapt and which aspects would we withhold for the future? You know, again, this is something that a lot of people understand.
Yeah.
The Muslim country doesn't have to adapt 100% of the Sharia on the go. You know, like there are times you can say, okay, this is part of the Sharia. But at this point in time, you know, we're not ready, or the people are not ready for it, or, you know, the harms may be more than the good. Or it's less of two evils to leave it for later, right?
Mm-hmm.
You have to have a very gradual revival. You can't go overnight from nothing to everything.
Yeah, most people are extremely impatient when it comes to that. You know, a real Sharia system, that's something that's built from the ground up. It's not something that you overshadow people with and try and crush them with, which sadly we've...
I mean, we've seen this happen. For example, in Syria and things. When people try to force a hardcore, extreme understanding of the Sharia on society, It never works. Society will crumble. They will rebel. They'll be looting. They'll be rioting. There'll be coups. It's not going to work. It has to be organic. It has to be natural. It has to come from the younger generation having an internal revival of Islam. That's where it has to come from. When you have a generation of youngsters who grow up loving Islam and growing up practicing Islam, they will vote for a president who is more Islamic. Right?
Yes.
And then that president may have a chance to maybe abolish democracy and replace it with a caliphate system or something like that. I don't know. I'm just coming up with ideas. But
yeah, that might be an extremely bold move. But yes, you know, I've completely lost my faith in any sort of you know, democracy the way it exists now. So yeah, that would be something very interesting to see. But you know, actually, we ended up having a lot more time than I expected because, you know, we're jumping from one topic to the other. I wanted to ask you about this because, I actually don't have this written down, but I just had to ask because quite a while ago, I wrote an article on my Substack about, you know, the history of dueling between men, mm-hmm. you know, as a social practice. And, yes. you know, obviously, if I'm going to be writing about something like that, I want to find out how it was practiced in the Muslim world. But then when I looked it up and I tried to do my own research, I realized that there wasn't as much, you know, of a background to it as it was for, let's say, the rest of Europe, for example, where it was extremely custom for, say, you, whenever you had a dispute with a man, to challenge him to a duel. You know, this, yeah. it didn't even have to be a lethal duel. It could have been just first blood, for example.
Yeah.
And I want to ask you about that. You're a Muslim historian. You're the most educated I've been able to have this kind of one-on-one conversation with so far. What because really the only dueling that we our most infamous cases of dueling actually happened you know, it was the Mubarizun in the time of the Sirah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in during wars, mm-hmm. you know, against yeah. non-Muslims. And you know, that was, I think, one of my favorite aspects of the Sirah is actually reading about those. But yeah, I want to ask you, were there ever points in Islamic history where it was custom for, say, to settle disputes that way, for, you know, for men do that?
I don't think so. Firstly, I don't recall any point in history where it was like that. And I think the main reason why is that the Sharia gave people very clear pathways on how to deal with problems.
Ah, I see.
Right. So, for example, in a Muslim country, we don't have a vigilante justice system. Now, you've got a problem with someone, you go to the Qadi and he hears both sides and, you know, he comes up with a solution. You know, so, and we've always encouraged Muslim interaction with each other being peaceful. The Muslims are brothers, you know. فَأَصْلِهُ بَيْنَ أَخْوَيْكُمْ, peace between your brothers. Don't encourage them to shoot each other or stab each other. Right?
Yeah.
So even in worst case scenarios where there's a murder, the Quran, it makes it very clear, the family decides if the murderer gets executed. But in the same verse, the Quran says, if you forgive your brother, it's better for you. Mm-hmm. Even in the case of a murder, Allah says, forgive him is better. It's still your brother in Islam. So, you know, our whole approach is very different, right? Our approach were like, preservation of life is one of the maqasid of the Sharia. So we wouldn't have allowed a system where a citizen could take the life of another citizen. This isn't something that would have Islamically been allowed. Yeah.
Now, you see, I thought of this, but I guess I didn't complete that thought process. But yeah, that's actually very extremely interesting how, you know, I guess it's just a testament to how much more clear cut and advanced, you know, the Islamic law system was.
You also have to remember on that point that the Muslim system had an innocent until proven guilty system.
Yeah.
You know, we had the concept of witnesses. We had very clear punishments. The Christian world didn't have all of that. The Christian world was very frustrating, and if you didn't take the law into your own hands in those days, mm-hmm. Most likely nothing was going to get done.
Yeah, I mean, there's a movie I think you should check out. It's called it's very old. I think it was I forgot which year it was made. It's a Ridley Scott movie called The Duelists, and it's about these two French soldiers during the time of Napoleon who, you know, they spend the next, I think, 10, 20 years of their lives dueling it out, just completely trying to massacre each other each time. And it reaches a point where, you know, they forget the original reason why they started dueling in the first place. So it just becomes this insanity rave of them trying to fight for their own honor.
I think his latest movie was also about the duel, right? His latest movie was The Last Duel.
Yes, The Last Duel. But
that was actually a historical story.
Yeah. Yes, that was a historical story. But I have my own opinions about that movie. You know, I wasn't as big as a fan of that as I was of the duelist. Yeah,
I don't really watch that much movie, but I read about all of this just to know what, especially if it's about history. I like to read about it just to know how history is being portrayed in movies. You know, I'm like, Ridley Scott did make Kingdom of Heaven, so I'll always be happy for that.
Yes, that was really one of the more incredible movies. Have you ever seen the 13th Warrior?
No, I don't think I've seen it.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, it was also a really great movie, which, you know, sadly they made quite a few, you know, very weird mistakes, not with like theology, but like it's kind of obvious they didn't do as much research as they should. It's about they basically take the story of Ahmed ibn Fadlan, the explorer, and they make it as if, you know, he was a soldier who joined these Vikings on an expedition to save this village in Ukraine. And, you know, overall, it was a really great movie. But, you know, there was this one scene which I absolutely loved. You know, this is going to lead into my final question about, you know, Muslim representation in media, where he actually teaches a Viking king how to write La ilaha illallah in his own language.
Oh,
it was very nice. Oh, sure. But, you know, most people, they don't know about this movie. And actually, wait, just give me one moment. Okay, Assalamu alaikum, we're back. Yeah, sorry for that interruption. Another thing I wanted to bring up, my final question, actually, I think we should just get to this. I asked this question to Mehdi Locke, and I expect this question for future guests as well. We talk a lot as Muslims in foreign lands about building the parallel structures for ourselves, competing with other communities, securing ourselves socially and economically. But as a friend told me recently, another big avenue we're missing is that of entertainment and media outlets. We have many different attempts at Muslim created, shows and movies, and some good, some extremely bad, and it's not that well done, as was done recently, sadly. But so as someone who's very versed in history as yourself, what would you say is the most important thing Muslim creators like me who make, books, art, movies, TV shows that include our traditions must keep in heart and mind as we engage in this? Because I just wanted to mention this also. Most of my followers know I wrote a novel recently, a science fiction novel, hard science fiction. I don't get into the dumb, magic stuff. I really don't want to get into that. But yeah, no, it's really was my first attempt at trying to, put, in addition to really my big message in the book, which, is going to come about in the sequels and so on and so forth. But I most of the characters, in that book, they're Muslims, they're practicing Muslims. I try to do it in a way that was entirely different from what is portrayed today, So I just wanted to ask you about that. What do you think is something we should all keep in mind, as creators, as, people who want to engage in this avenue?
So when I was in my early 20s, I wanted to get into all of this myself, right? Mm-hmm. I had to make a choice. The thing with life is you have to make choices. Whenever you choose something, you have to give something else up. So I had to choose between writing Islamic books or writing novels. And I decided that just what Allah has blessed me with, I decided Islamic books is the way for me. But a part of me always wishes I wrote novels because I still got all these stories in my head that I want to tell. Right? So I've always been a strong promoter of Muslims having their own arts and their own voice in the entertainment world. And I'm seeing the difference with the way my kids are growing up. Like, so when I was young, we had no Islamic media at all. And we would, everything we watched was made by the kuffar, and our generation were just like head over heels about them, wanting to be like them and do whatever they do. My kids, I'm seeing a bit more balance. Yeah, they're watching what they make, but they're also watching the rule. They're also watching the Umar series. They're also watching Muslim cartoons. They're also watching Muslim video clips on YouTube, Muslim comedy shows. So what I'm seeing is my kids are growing up where, like, okay, they'll watch Batman, but they don't want to be like the kuffar because they're also watching Etrul, and they're picking up manners from there. Right? They're picking up akhlaq from there. And I'm seeing firsthand how Muslim media, how important it is in creating balance in the mind. That when you see Muslims on TV, this is one of the things I love about the Etrul. So I have many criticisms of the show, as you know. But the one thing I love about the show, I've seen this in my community. A lot of people in my community who were not practicing Muslims, who had terrible manners, they watch Etrul and they learn good manners and character from the show. And that for me is amazing. Like the fact that you can just watch a show about a jihad between the Mongols and Crusaders versus the Muslims. And watching that show, you're automatically absorbing how they eat, how they interact with their wives, how they interact with each other, how they forgive people, how they thank people. You're just absorbing all of that. That shows the power of media. That's what it really shows.
Yeah.
I think this is amazing. It's amazing. But again, we're playing catch up and everything else. We're playing catch up. We're like 50 years behind with media. We should have our own Netflix. We should have like a Netflix style channel with just Muslim shows, because we should have like a 100-year backlog of videos to be watching. But again, for 50 years, we're arguing whether it's haram or not. And people want to kill the people who make these TV shows. I don't know if you know that. That the guy who made the Umar series, he passed away with COVID, after he made the Umar series, he wanted to make more series like that, but people actually were threatened to kill him. He had received death threats.
I actually saw the first episodes of that. It's a very well-made show.
It's very well-made. I actually feel like even if you don't say it's 100% halal, I'd rather have Muslims watching that than anything else.
Exactly, yeah.
I've literally seen it change people's lives. I've seen people watch that, and because of that, they actually started studying Islam. Because of that, they actually started studying the lives of the Sahaba. And if it's pushing people away in the right direction, alhamdulillah, we don't realize, again, for some of us come from very small bubbles where we don't realize what life is like for other people. Like, I may not know what life is like for someone who's just constantly consuming non-Muslim media. Right? Mm-hmm. And if for that person to be exposed to the Umar series or the Etrul show, for that person, it's breaking into their world. That person may never attend a lecture. That person may never search for an Islamic podcast. But he is watching TV shows. And if you could somehow reach him through these TV shows and then pull him back into our world, even if the show was not 100% halal, but the fact that he pulled him back into our world and now you have a chance to speak to him, that's good, right? And I think sometimes we scared because this is murky water, right? When it comes to media, it's very hard to tell what's 100% halal or 100% haram when it comes to media. Like, I mean, I was reading one of Ibn Hazm's books and The Ring of the Dove. And some of the descriptions of people's sexual pursuits got so graphic. I'm like, this is not PG. He was number one of the great alims in our history, and he didn't seem to have a problem with it. So, like, I mean, how do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? It's a conversation that has to be ongoing. What I think needs to happen is people who are producing Islamic media, whether they're making movies or TV series or novels or comic books or anything like this, whoever's doing this needs to at least have one Islamic scholar who they are in constant contact with to approve their content. You know, to have a advisory board. You know, like even for the Umar series, they had Sheikh Salman al-Ouda and Yusuf al-Qaradawi. They would take advice on, right? I can't remember who else, but there were like five ulama who they take advice on in their series. And that helped a lot to keep it, you know, good. I think everyone who's doing any kind of media, you need to have someone like, okay, this scholar, he gets me, I understand him, he understands me, I trust his knowledge, I trust his piety. When I write my novel, I'm going to get him to review it and get his feedback on it, right? And what's happening today is we have a disconnect. The people making media, they like, don't trust the ulama at all. And the people, and then the ulama, like, it's all haram, so I don't want anything to do with it. And so it is moving in opposite directions. They have to come together to find something in the middle. You know, the ulama have to be willing to interact with it. Like, let me give you the example of the stand-up comedian. A Muslim stand-up comedian, when he goes to a Mawlana or someone asks him for help, they want to be like, comedy is haram. Right?
Yeah.
Now, he's not going to stop doing stand-up comedy. But now, when he does his stand-up comedy, there's no one telling him, hold on, this joke is inappropriate. This joke is kufr. Okay, that joke is good because someone just told him blanket all comedy is bad. You know, and he's not learned enough to know the limits. We don't need, like, everyone's learned enough to know the limits. You know, everyone needs guides in their life. So that's why I'm saying if you are doing Islamic media, have a scholar in your life who you trust to review your work because they'll help keep it, you know, keep it halal or at least keep it as halal as possible.
Yes, yes, absolutely. I 100% agree with that. Have you ever seen the movie The Message, the 1976 one?
Yeah, I watched that when I was a child. It was actually the first Islamic movie I watched. And back then, I was like a hardcore, I was like in the middle of studying to be a Mawlana, right? And I like at that point believed that TV was haram. And my uncle, he just sat me down and he put that on. He said, watch this. And I'm just looking at the screen like, I was amazed that somebody had made that. I was actually impressed by it at that time. And that's when my mind first started thinking, is it really haram? You know, is there some leeway? Yeah. So it got my mind thinking, alhamdulillah. So I'm happy about
that. You know, that movie, I think it was responsible for so many. You speak to many American Muslim converts. It's responsible for, I think, thousands or tens of thousands of people accepting Islam just from that one movie.
It's the same, for example, with the autobiography of Malcolm X and even the movie based on it.
Yes,
a lot of people, that was the gateway to Islam. That's what got them interested. So, yeah, the power of media, don't underestimate it.
Yeah,
even like, for example, someone like Habib, you know, he's out there in Western media. People can see him, interact with him, even if you don't agree with what he's playing. But the fact is people who are watching him are people who otherwise might never have any exposure to Islam. Mm-hmm. And that becomes like a opening for them, you know?
Yeah, the story of Malcolm X in particular, you know, this is something that, you know, I wanted to mention as well, is that about, you know, when it comes to stories about Muslims in the media, is the reason the story of Malcolm X hit so hard and it caused so many people to become interested in Islam is because it's not the story of a perfect saint. It's the story of somebody who had, you know, very humble, you know, murky beginnings and who, you know, wasn't a perfect guy for, you know, a big part of his life. And then eventually found his way towards the end. And, you know, that it's like this big character arc that happens to him, you know, subhanAllah. And it's because of that story that got people so enraptured and wanting to find out about mainstream Islam. And, you know, this is something that I was aiming at with my book as well, is, you know, I realized there were most Muslim media, it ends up being, you know, one of two things. Either the Islam of the characters ends up becoming this afterthought, and it just becomes something that's mentioned. And you see this a lot in Western media that has Muslim characters. Yeah. Or, you know, you have the opposite example, which, you know, you know, I think we witnessed a lot of this as kids, which is, you know, the very poor quality kinds of, you know, Islamic, you know, kind of productions where they sort of really teach you. Yeah, it's exactly. This is very preachy. They try and beat you over the head with it. Like, oh, this is why this is haram. And it's like, you know, where's the story? Where's the development? Like, where's the person actually learning through experience?
I have never been able to get into those type of things. I always felt like it's too forced. It's too fake. It's too obvious. Yeah. You know, it needs to be done in a more natural storytelling way.
Exactly. Like with Ortur, for example, in the first episode, this is one of my criticisms of the show, even though it's an extremely well-made show. You know, I made this joke. I said, you can see why the Turkish lira was close to collapsing, because they put so much money into that show. But, you know, like there was a scene where one of the villains, I think he was one of the I think warlords of the region that sort of, I guess, was going to fight with later. I don't think I've had time to continue it, where he goes, oh yes, the Muslims are so much easier to control when they're fighting each other. And I'm like, okay, that's a little too on the nose. The dialogue in that way.
Those kind of things, it's better when it's subtle. It's better when people watch it and they realize, oh
yes,
this is why it's bad, you know, rather than someone preaching it. I think that's something that Muslims who are making media need to learn. And I see it in almost everything, whether it's a Muslim novel or a movie or a TV show, we get too preachy. You know, we're scared that people are not going to get the point. And so at some point, the character just breaks into a lecture.
Because that's just basic storytelling. It's basic storytelling. It's like you want the audience to come to a lot of these conclusions themselves, because when they do it themselves, they appreciate it way more than if you were to just shove it down their throats.
And that's why we love novels, I think, because a novel that's life-changing, it doesn't preach to you, but you get the message just from thinking about the story and reflecting on the story and going along with the character on their journey. I mean, this is why The Lord of the Rings is so popular, right? That you connect with Samwise, Gamgee, or Aragorn, and you learn with them, and you grow with them, and you learn the lessons they learn without anyone at any point stopping, and you're having like a 10-page lecture explaining all the lessons of what's going on.
Yep. And so okay, I think I've kept you for long enough. I know in 15 minutes, it's going to be Maghrib, your time. Thank you so much for coming on. This is a really fun discussion. I appreciate it.
It was a pleasure. I really enjoyed it too.
Yes, alhamdulillah. So tell me, really just promote all your stuff. Tell us, where can people find you?
Alhamdulillah. So I'm online like all the time, alhamdulillah. Mainly, I'm most active on Twitter. So if you just search for me on Twitter, that's like, that's where I like to hang out. That's where all the crazy people are. So it's fun.
Yeah.
And Facebook's gone very boring. So I barely use my Facebook anymore. It's where the old people are. You'll find me on Facebook, find me on Instagram, find me on YouTube, but I'm mostly on Twitter. My blog is islamicselfhelp.com, where you'll find all my ebooks and my online courses. Of course, the main courses I'm promoting at the moment is the History of Islam, which is what we've been discussing, and linked to that, my book Productivity Principles of Umar bin Abdul Aziz. Those are my two main products I love to promote, mainly because that's my favorite book that I wrote and my favorite course that I put together, and the ones I feel that are most beneficial. So, you know, if you're going to start anywhere on my website, start with that book and that course. Also with Yaqeen Institute, I run the books department there. So like if you go to Yaqeen Institute's books page, you'll find some books written by me and edited by me there. If you want to listen to my talks, you'll find them on my YouTube channel on Muslim Central. I do have a channel on Muslim Central. In fact, I do have a podcast channel. If you go to Google or Apple and type in my name, podcast channel, it should pop up all my lectures on it as well.
Yes. Yes, I'm going to link all of these two in the description as well. Okay. Thank you so much. That's it, guys. See you next time. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.